Please stand with me and turn to Matthew 28 as we get to just thoroughly enjoy this Resurrection Sunday. And we're in Matthew chapter 28, and beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and they became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy." Interesting combination of emotions. "And they ran to bring his disciples word." Let's pray. Father, we are just so thrilled that we have this wonderful day. Lord, we're thankful for the sun today. It's beautiful outside. And Lord, there is just such hope and joy on this day to go back to the fundamentals, the basics of Christianity, that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, died to pay for our sins and rose again to offer us life and power and victory over death and sin. And we just thank you and praise you today. And would you be glorified? Would you be magnified in all that we do all this time? And would you speak to us by your Spirit? Instruct us, teach us, guide us, help us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, this for all of wherever your word is taught in this community. We desire your body would grow mightily and many would come into your kingdom. And we thank you and we praise you for your word that we get to turn to every day. And Lord, we're thankful for it this morning right now to open your word and be taught by you and by your Spirit. We thank you and praise you for these things. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we just thoroughly get to enjoy this, what is really the culmination of one of the great weekends of what we celebrate in the Christian faith. And that is, of course, that we celebrated Good Friday a couple of days ago and really the death of Jesus. And then today we get to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And I love these days when we go back to just the basics of the faith. And I never get tired of being reminded of it. And when I look at good sporting teams and athletics and all these things, we always look at the really greats of anything. They're good at the fundamentals and knowing the very basics of what they know and what they do and why they do it. And for us, this is one of those things to know and have just completely solidified. Why is it so important to celebrate these days, this Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday? And so today we're gonna look at these things. And it's interesting to me that if you were to go to somebody new or somebody didn't know anything about the Lord, and one day they just decide, you know, I want to get a Bible and I want to learn about this God, I would think without instruction. I know we tend to like to, as Christians, direct people to begin to read in certain books. But if somebody's brand new, I would suspect they'd pick it up and they'd turn right to the very beginning and they'd go to Genesis chapter 1 and they'd begin to read about this God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I find it very fascinating that God knows what he's doing, because you don't even get through the first three chapters of the entire Bible and you see man's already put himself in just a big mess. And the whole rest of the book is about how God has come to fix that mess that we're in, and that he gives us hope and there's a future and a joy. But I mean, you don't even get out of those first couple of chapters before you realize that God made man and woman, and he made Adam and Eve, and he put them in that garden. And God's a perfect God, completely holy, completely righteous, and he wanted to walk with man. He wanted to be intimate with him, and yet he wanted him to choose to love him. So he gave him choice, free will, and he told him, man, with great liberty, eat from any tree of this garden, enjoy it all. But there is a choice, so I want to tell you one thing you cannot do. You cannot eat from this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, we know the rest of the story. They went and they did that. They ate from that tree and they most surely did die. They died spiritually at the very moment they defied God, because the Bible teaches the wages of sin is death. And of course, God allowed physical death to enter the world to be a word picture to us to understand what has happened spiritually. But they died that day. And then one of the saddest scenes in all of the Bible was when Adam hid himself full of shame. That's what sin does. It brings shame into our lives. And we're embarrassed. And God wanted to fix that too. And that's why he brought Jesus to this earth. Of course, Jesus being completely perfect, he never, ever once was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He lived a perfect life. He perfectly met God's standard, the only one even to come remotely close to that. And because he was perfect, when he went to the cross on Good Friday, the day that we celebrated, when he went to that cross, he took our sins upon himself completely. Every sin you have ever committed, anybody else has ever committed, past, present, future, you know, even your future sins were paid for by Jesus when he went to that cross. Praise the Lord. I like how it says in Isaiah 53:6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have everyone turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." All of our sins literally piled upon him upon that cross. Amazing, the greatness of our God and of his love for us. And he did it because he wasn't shocked when he made man. He didn't wake up the day that Adam sinned and went, "Oh no, what happened? What's my plan?" He knew it was coming. That's why Jesus is described as the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the earth. He knew that man was going to sin, and yet he still made him, knowing he was going to have to go to a cross, send his son here. What kind of love is that? It's amazing to me, the love that our God has for us, but he did that for us. But the great thing is he didn't just go to a cross a couple of days ago, the day that we celebrated. He also rose from the dead. Wouldn't have been enough just to pay for sin. But since the wages of sin is death, we need somebody who has victory over death as well. And that's why today is so great and so powerful and so important for us, because today is the day that we celebrate the fact that Jesus has power not just over sin, but over death as well. He has conquered death. We have victory today because of him. So praise the Lord, and that's what we get to celebrate. And so we people can look and go, "What's all the fuss? Why do Christians make such a big deal out of this weekend? Why is the resurrection so important?" It's everything. Without the resurrection, there is no victory over sin. There is no victory over death. I love how it's stated by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me read to you beginning in verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, and then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if this life, in this life only we have hope, we are of all men the most pitiable." So praise God, we are not pitiable. Jesus did raise from the dead. He did provide victory over sin and death, and that's what we get to celebrate today. And it's even more than that, because we look at the reasons why Jesus rose from the dead, and there are many, but the greatest is that he needed to provide us with victory over sin and death. Let me give you several other reasons why, for Christians, the resurrection is so important. Another reason is that it proves the truth of the Old Testament prophecies that foretold its coming, that there would be a Savior who would come and live and die for us and be raised again. Psalm 16:10 says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Jesus' body wasn't in the grave long enough to see corruption. He rose again. Another reason, it proves the truth of Jesus' prophecies that he foretold of this future event. I'm going to read later four different passages just in the book of Matthew where Jesus himself proclaimed he was going to go to a cross, die, and be raised again from the dead. Another reason, it proves that Jesus had the power and the authority to raise himself from the dead as he prophesied. In John chapter 10, we read, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Another reason the resurrection is important, it's a proof of the future judgment of sinful man. That may not excite some people, but that's what it does. Let me read to you in Acts 17. It says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." And then he says, "He has given us assurance of this judgment, assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." The very fact that God was so serious about sin and being righteous and holy that his son would die to pay for it, God's going to hold us to this standard. I mean, can you believe he provided us a salvation? Very generous, incredibly generous to provide us a salvation, but to reject it is to bring judgment on ourselves. In fact, we're already under judgment, but it would for sure confirm it. Another reason is that it is proof that Jesus actually lives today to minister to us and intercede for us. In Hebrews 7, we read, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the sinners." Did you know that Jesus is praying for you today? Our Lord and Savior loves us so much, he's praying for us. Another reason the resurrection is important is because it is the basis of the power that God has given us to live this Christian life. Romans 6, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." The power we have is the same power Jesus used to raise himself from the dead. We have that very power in us to live the Christian life. This is not an acting job. He really has given us the power to live this life. Praise the Lord. Another reason, it assures us of a future resurrection. In Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, we read, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." And then he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And we get to comfort one another and encourage one another, even at the loss of a loved one. We get to comfort one another because we have this hope and this future, a future resurrection. Praise the Lord. And of course, most importantly, what I already read is that our faith is worthless apart from this resurrection, because if not, there's no power over death and therefore no power over sin. If God's not right on one of them, he's not right on either one. We're still in our sins. So that is why the resurrection is so very, very important to us and wonderful and a thing for great rejoicing. And with that today, we're going to just kind of peer into this wonderful picture on this resurrection Sunday morning as Mary and some other ladies come to the tomb. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. Please notice in verse 1, it says, "After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn." So we know we're talking on Sunday morning because their week ended on Saturday, not on Sunday. "And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." And it was very early. When you look at the other Gospels, it's very early here. And the sun has just come up and they're walking to the tomb. Now, when you look at the other Gospels, we find out a couple of other interesting little tidbits. There's actually three ladies there. It's Mary Magdalene and then this other Mary and then another woman by the name of Salome. And they're all making their way. And the reason they were going is they're bringing a bunch of spices to anoint his body. So, in burial, they would anoint their bodies in these days. I find it interesting and maybe a little bit encouraging. They really loved the Lord. And I've got to believe through the disciples, they heard all of these promises of his resurrection, but even they hadn't quite gotten it. Why would you need to bring spices to anoint a body that would be risen from the dead? But they're bringing them, and they think that it's going to happen. It's also interesting in Mark that they're asking, they're just kind of wandering as these ladies are walking, "Well, how's the stone going to get rolled away?" And this is believed to be at least 2 to 3 tons, this stone that had been rolled over the opening where Jesus was put in that tomb. And so they're making their way there, probably carrying all this anointing stuff, going, "How are we going to get in there? I don't know." It kind of is dawning on them. You ever done that? You're on your way to somewhere, you're bringing something, "I don't even know how I'm going to get in the place," or whatever, but that's what they're dealing with. And so they're wondering what is going on. And very interesting. So at some level, certainly the fullness of what's happening, the resurrection, has most certainly not gotten through to them yet. It will by the end of this day. But what an interesting scene here as they go to make their way. And so then notice what happens here on the next couple of verses. "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow." Now, it's important to notice here that this angel is so powerful. One angel, there's actually two angels we see from the other Gospels, but one of them in particular, as he comes down, just his very presence causes an earthquake. How powerful are angels? Did you notice the word "for" there in verse 2? It says, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven." You don't want to mess with an angel in this body that you have today. I mean, and he's going to tell them here, do not be afraid. They needed to hear that, to see a being that is this powerful and all that he's going to do. But I find it very interesting that when this angel appears, he rolls this stone away like it's nothing. Most assuredly, these women wouldn't have been able to roll that stone away. And so I'm glad at some point it dawns on him, I'm glad he rolled it away. But here's this angel here. I find it kind of funny. This angel rolls it away, and notice what he did, and he sat on it. He's sitting there. What's he doing? Look what I rolled away. But you can't do that. He's an angel. He's powerful. It's amazing here. But that's what you can do when you're that powerful. You know what's even more amazing to me? The Bible tells us we will judge angels. Now, all this power, we'll have more power when we get to heaven. And I think all of the fullness of Jesus' power is actually available to us today. When we're obedient to the Lord, we get to experience and see the power of His Holy Spirit living in and through us. But it's amazing here. So he rolls this back. He sits on it. And he's sitting there. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. I love that. What a beautiful picture. His countenance was like lightning. And I kind of sometimes you just wonder, don't you? You read a passage and go, why did the Lord tell us that? Why do angels have such a countenance like lightning, clothing as white as snow? And I think it's simply because they've been in the presence of the Lord. You've been in the presence of the Lord for a while, you're going to be glowing. And we know that. That's what happened to Moses. When he went up to the burning bush and he came back, and you know, last night we were flicking channels, and it was fun. The Ten Commandments was on last night, and we watched it afresh. It's fun to watch that. And Moses, you know, if you remember the scene, he walks up, and you know, Hollywood does what they do. But anyway, he's before God, and he comes back, and his hair is all blown back, and looks like he's all of a sudden got gray, you know, and white because he's seen the Lord. And man, if you believe these look like these, he might have had it all white. But anyway, he just had lions going through his beard and his hair. But I mean, that's the scene. But Moses was glowing. He was glowing simply from being in the presence of the Lord. In fact, it talks in Scripture that one of the reasons he veiled his face because the glow that was upon him was fading. Because he'd spend time away from the Lord, it would begin to fade. And then he'd go back in the presence of the Lord, he'd remove the veil, and he'd kind of like get recharged, like he got plugged in or something. His ever-ready battery. But this battery wears out. You've got to be in the presence of the Lord to glow like that. But these angels, can you imagine being in the presence of the Lord constantly? I look forward to that day in our future. And then on top of that, their clothing is as white as snow. Now, this I find a little interesting because clothing is used in Scripture, particular garments and clothing, is used as a picture of righteousness. And that's why God talks about clothing us with white robes. And yet angels aren't saved like men are. They were made in the image. We're made in the image of God. We were made alive spiritually, and angels are. But they're not. They don't sin and have a chance to be redeemed like humans do. And so, as we know, we believe about a third of the angels, because of some verses in Revelation, other places, that rebelled on the Lord with Satan and left him. And we call them demons, and they're just these rebellious angels. But here, the angels that are with God, they wear clothing that's white, and it really is because they're in the presence of the Lord. And they're representing Him. He is totally righteous and totally holy. And so it's interesting that He's wearing clothing that looks like the garments I think would be similar to what we will likely be wearing. Let me give you some scripture about the clothing we will wear when we get to heaven. Zechariah 3 says, "Then He answered and spoke to those who stood before Him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from Him.' And to Him He said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes.'" A clear connection between garments and filthy garments and our sin. Revelation 3 says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And Isaiah 61 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation." Praise God. We have garments of salvation that God is willing to clothe us with. But here we see these angels, they're dressed like this. They've been in the presence of the Lord. They're glowing. They're lightning. They look like lightning. They're white as snow. And just because they have come, their very presence just scared the daylights out of these guards. I mean, look at them. Verse 4, "They shook for fear and they became like dead men." Now, these are no wimpy guards, to be sure. Notice there's guards, plural. There's at least a couple of them who are guarding this tomb. I want you to look back up, please, in the prior chapter, verse 62. And I want you to notice why these guards are even there. And up there we read, "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that the deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise.'" Now, it's interesting. They don't believe he'll rise. But it's interesting to me that his enemies, his religious leaders, they believed that Jesus said it and remembered it at this point about more than his disciples did. They're remembering what Jesus said, that he would rise. And so they're trying to remedy this potential ruse, as they thought. So they said, therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, these aren't just your everyday average guards. It is believed that these people that were around Pilate, they would have been the equivalent of the SEALs or the Green Berets of their day. Incredibly talented, have seen many battles. I mean, if ever fear would have been taken out of a man, it would be these guys. They have seen it all. And yet they are here as good as battlers as they are and war, just what they have seen. Here they are, and this angel appears, and they thought they're like dead men. They are just completely terrified at the presence of this angel. It's pretty amazing. And then I want you to notice, very importantly, that while these guys are laying down like dead men, what the angel says, and I think maybe even more importantly, who they speak to. Because please notice in verse 5, but the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid. I find it very interesting. They didn't say that to the soldiers. God never says that to people who don't come to him and don't have a fear of him. That promise of do not be afraid is only for God's children. There is a judgment coming for anyone who rejects this one and only salvation offer through Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection. There is reason to be mightily fearful if you don't know the Lord. And the reason's even given right here as they finish their opening. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Anyone who is seeking Jesus doesn't have need to be fearful of God in that they can be saved. And I just think that's very wonderful. And again, this is only given to followers of him. I love that great promise in Scripture that the Lord tells us that anyone who seeks him, if you seek me, you will find me if you seek me with all your heart. That is a promise to anyone. I don't care if you're out in the middle of some jungle and there's not a single person around. If somebody seeks God with all their heart, he will make sure they hear the truth. Either through a dream, a vision, or a person, or an angel, God will send them the truth. I'm so grateful. The Lord will take care of getting his message to anybody who's a serious seeker. And to the serious seeker, the first thing they say is, do not be afraid. That's a recurring theme for angels in Scripture. When they show up to people, they tend to have to tell them, don't be afraid, because they're terrified. And so this angel tells them not to be afraid. And then notice what he tells them. Hey, you seek this Jesus. He was crucified, past tense, but he is not here, present tense. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. I am completely convinced, personally, that they took this stone away, not for the slightest bit, not 1% of the reason he took the stone away for Jesus to get out. I believe he completely removed the stone purely to let everybody in to see that Jesus is not there anymore. Jesus can walk through walls. He could walk through these stones, and I believe he did before this angel got here. But we see here that they removed it so that they could come in and see. And notice the angel even invites them in. Come see the place where the Lord lay. We're saved by faith, not by sight. But it's interesting that God does allow us at times to see what he has done. I can't wait to get to heaven and see Jesus and see the scars on his hands. It's amazing to think that the only scars in heaven will be on our Lord. We'll have these wonderful, wonderfully perfect bodies, and we'll be constantly, forever reminded of what he has done for us. But notice here what it says. I want you to notice this key phrase in the middle of verse 6. He's not here, he's risen. As he said. This was no surprise to Jesus, nor the angels. Jesus had said it. So let me read you a few passages earlier in the book of Matthew. Matthew 16:21 says, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Matthew 17:22. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Then Matthew 20:18-19. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. And then in Matthew 26, he said, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. So Jesus, as he said, he'd already told them, he'd given them the message, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. There's no reason to lose hope. In fact, there will be great joy after you see this. And so he invited them in to go in and see where the Lord lay. And then it says, and go quickly and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples word. Now, I believe personally, if you kind of cobble the kind of gospel presentations together, and it's interesting how the Lord, they give little tidbits, differences, and just some fill in the story a little more. But in the book of John, we're told that I believe that Mary came and first ran into Peter and John. And then they made their way back to the tomb. And I believe Mary came with them to the tomb. And then only after that went back and actually got in contact with all 11 of the disciples. And it's a very interesting story, and I'm not going to turn there. But in that passage, John and Peter run back to the tomb. And what's fascinating to me is that John beats him there. Of course, John's book, he's writing a story. He's going to tell us when he beat his friend, ran faster than him. So, and he says he outran the other disciple. He gets to the tomb. He says he walks in and he sees the clothes laying there. And then Peter came there and he looked and he saw. And then it says, and then John comes back a second time and he looks in and he sees. It's interesting that all three of those words for see are completely different words in the Greek. And so the first one, when John gets there, he sees. It literally just means nothing more than just literally the ability to see. He sees. Okay, Jesus is not here. The garments are there. And then he steps out. And then Peter comes in. And the word that's used there speaks of somebody looking at something intently. He's studying, trying to figure out, what does this mean? And then when John steps back in the second time, the word literally means to perceive. I mean, he's beginning to comprehend, oh my goodness, what's happened? And I think at some level, lights are beginning to go on. And I think that's the way with all of us. You remember maybe before your experience of coming to the Lord that maybe somebody shared with you the truth and at first you just see it. Okay, I hear the words. But then at some point you begin to study it a little more intentively and then finally lights begin to go on. This is real stuff. This Jesus is real. And all of a sudden it dawns on you, wow. So that's what happened and they came in. And then after that, that's when I think there's kind of a little gap here between this kind of verses 7 and 8 here. But as she's going out, she's going to run into her Lord. But I want to be encouraged before I even go. I don't want to miss this point. Now, I don't know how old Mary is at this point, but she was an older woman. And man, it's convicting to me. This older woman is so excited about the things of the Lord. Notice that she ran. She ran to tell the disciples he's risen. That's just amazing to me. And I just know that in my heart, I need to have that same type of anticipation with the thrill of being able to tell people Jesus is alive today and you have hope because of him. But I love this. Here is this woman. She's so serious about the Lord. She wants to run to tell the disciples. And notice what happens. As they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. And so they came and they held him by the feet and they worshiped him. And I love this picture as Jesus met them and he encourages them by saying, rejoice. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to John 20, because we are given a little more insights into what Jesus said to Mary here when he met her and told her to rejoice. John chapter 20 and verse 11. And here we actually see at this time when Mary's getting to run, she's actually weeping a little bit because she's still a little bit confused. And she did go in and see that he wasn't there. But notice it says, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. They said, woman, why are you weeping? And she said, because they've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him. So at this point, it still hasn't registered that he is bodily risen. And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she, supposing him to be a gardener, said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And at that point, she recognized his voice and turned to him and said, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. What a beautiful scene. And she got to worship him. And I want you to know, he received the worship. It was very clear in Scripture, nobody is to be worshipped but God. And he received the worship. Jesus is most definitely God. And he said, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. It's funny, I think Jesus would have loved for her to cling to him, but the word cling there is to hold as if to not ever let go. He's going to ascend to the Father and he's going to send the Holy Spirit, another helper just like him, to live in her. So he's telling her, Mary, you don't need to hold on to me this way. I will empower you. I will fill you. I'll take care of you and trust me. But she had all of the joy of having seen him. And now as we go back to the scene in Matthew chapter 28, we see that he told her rejoice. And then he reaffirms the orders of the angel. And he tells her, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And so she went and told them, and we know that they didn't completely necessarily believe everything that they were told. Remember, Thomas was doubting for a whole nother week until Jesus revealed himself. The same day, though, later in the day, he revealed himself to two on the road to Emmaus. He revealed himself to the disciples, minus Thomas. And so Jesus has begun this process of revealing himself to many. And with that whole scene going on and her running and telling them, there's a whole nother scene going on back in Jerusalem, because notice what happens here, verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard, so some of these guards who were there, who had fallen down like dead men, they've got a serious problem on their hands. They've lost a prisoner. It's one thing to guard a prisoner that's alive. How do you lose a dead man? I mean, this is weird. And it gets worse, because in Roman law, if you lose your prisoner, so to speak, it's kind of weird talking about a prisoner that is dead. That's all they think. They don't know about this resurrection thing. But to lose your prisoner often meant death. And in a minute, they're going to use their excuses. They're going to say they were asleep. Often, you could be put to death for falling asleep on duty. And yet, they go here. Notice where they run. This makes perfect sense to me. They don't run to the civil authorities, because that might mean their certain death. They run to the spiritual leaders, I think, trying to elicit some support here. Get somebody on their side to argue with them before Pilate, and somebody to explain what has happened. But they've seen an angel. I think part of them is thinking, maybe these guys can explain me what in the world I just saw. So they're going to the religious leaders. It makes perfect sense. While they were going, some of the guard came into the city, and notice they reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. They didn't go to Pilate. They went to the chief priests. And when they had assembled with the elders, so the chief priests, they hear what happened, and now they're really afraid. They think that, okay, they think it was a deception. Jesus claimed to be God all along. That was the first deception. And now they think this second deception is going to be that now they're going to think he's actually risen. But notice they gathered people together. They gathered with the elders and they consulted together, and they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Now, I know they're just trying to cover themselves, because this lie they concoct is so bad. It is so full of holes. Anybody listening to it would go, that cannot have been what happened. But they are so bent on denying the truth, they'll grasp at anything. And I really think they thought it was a brilliant story they'd come up with. But notice what they tell them. Okay, we're going to give you a bunch of money and tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. I don't know how much you remember when you're asleep that you're going to tell somebody who stole the body. But then he says, and if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. And they took the money and they did as they were instructed. So I think for three reasons they went along here, because they felt, well, they're going to get the money. And they were given somewhat of an explanation. And then, most importantly, I think to them, they will appease the governor. I think they were afraid for their lives. And so they went along with the story. Now, there are multiple problems with the story that they told. Let me give you just a four or five questions that immediately come to my mind. I think what most people's mind, when you tell a story like this, we know this can't be true, this lie that they made up. Number one, why were the soldiers sleeping when so much is at stake? Certainly they would have taken turns. If one was tired, one could have slept while the other one watched and kept guard. So how do you lose this prisoner? Why did you go to sleep? Second question is, how in the world could sleeping people know who stole the body? I mean, I was asleep, but I know exactly who took the body. I mean, come on. Are you crazy? And they're claiming his disciples came at night and stole him away. I mean, it doesn't end there. Because if this stone had been rolled away, 2 to 3 tons, how many people would it have taken to roll away? And how do you think all that many people got there and made all the ruckus they would have had to make to roll this stone away, and they still didn't wake them up? So how in the world did the soldiers not awaken from all the noise that would have had to have happened to roll this stone away? Forget the fact there was an earthquake. That should have woken them, a great earthquake. But nonetheless, you get through that. And then why did the leaders pay the soldiers to tell the truth? Usually people don't have to be paid to tell the truth. You usually need to be paid to tell a lie. They knew the truth. They didn't want them to tell the truth, so they paid them to tell a lie. And then another last question that comes to my mind is, why would supposed thieves take the time to neatly handle the clothing of Jesus? That's crazy. In John chapter 20, I'll just read it. You don't need to turn there. It says, then Simon Peter came following him. This is when him and John were running to the tomb. And they went into the tomb, and they saw the linen cloths lying there. Now, if you've got really hardened soldiers outside, you're not going to unwrap a body. You're going to grab the whole body, linen and all, and you're going to run with it. They believe it was unwrapped. That would not have happened. And then it gets even better. And the handkerchief that had been placed around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a neat place. You ever know anybody to be a thief and to clean up, you know, after they steal? I don't think so. They would not have done that. But that's what they would lead you to believe if you were to believe this story. So anyway, they went along with this. Clearly, completely concocted, but amazingly, because of the scene and they were so bent on the lie, notice verse 15, after they took the money, it says, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So that's the story. That's what happened. We know him to be alive. We get to tell the truth to people. What a glorious truth that we have. And as we end this chapter, notice what Jesus did. It says, the 11 disciples, they went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. I find that line interesting because we don't know where in the Gospels. I've not ever found a place where Jesus actually gave the instructions to the disciples. We know he told them to go to Galilee, but here we actually find out Jesus had actually appointed a particular spot. This mountain, go there after I am raised from the dead. And he may have given them the news when he showed up the day of his resurrection. But anyway, when they saw him, they worshiped him. Now we've seen Mary has worshiped Jesus. The disciples worship Jesus. And on top of that, they get to do it. And now some doubted. I'm not sure who the some is, whether it's some of the disciples or if it's just speaking in general of the population. Because there will always, always be people who doubt the word of the Lord, doubt that he is risen from the dead, doubt that he is the Son of God. But we know it to be true because of all the scripture, all the prophecy, all of this, and of course, all the testimony. In fact, I haven't even mentioned the fact that in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that Jesus revealed himself to over 500 people at the same time alive after his resurrection. You can't get that many people to hold a lie together. You can barely get two people to hold a lie together when they're really pressured or they're separated and you listen to the different stories, and yet 500 people were willing to tell the same story. So he is alive. And Jesus finishes by giving a single great commandment to his disciples. And this applies to all of us. I love this passage is personal to each of us who know the Lord, because we're disciples and we all can take this to heart. Here's what he says, all authority. I love the word all. It's in this passage, just these couple of verses, at least three times. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. All of the greatness of who Jesus is, he has been given all authority by the Father in heaven and on earth. And so here's what he tells his disciples. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's what we're to do. We're to go. And I hope with the great excitement of Mary, who ran to meet the disciples, had that kind of anticipation, excitement in our heart to tell people the good news of the gospel, but go and make disciples of all the nations. A convert's one thing. People can come to the Lord and be saved. But it's another thing to actually say, I'm going to completely follow Jesus, be a learner, a disciple of Jesus. And that's what God wants us to do, is make disciples of the nations, people committed to him in their walk with the Lord. And that's what we are to do. And then he gives two kind of details or, how to do this, how to make disciples. Number one, we're to baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And baptism is a wonderful representation of identification. We're saved by faith and faith alone. Baptism is not part of our salvation. It's something we do after we are saved to basically show the world physically what has happened to us spiritually. And of course, when somebody goes into the watery grave, and Romans 6 describes it very well, but you go into that watery grave, picture of an old man, the old self, dying to sin, and now coming up to life out of that old life into this newness of life. And we are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's another passage in the New Testament that says we're to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And so when I baptize, I just, in all of these, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, we are to identify with all of the members of the Godhead. I also find it interesting, looking at this passage today, the resurrection, that we can find scriptures in the New Testament where the Father's referred to as raising Jesus from the dead. We find passages where Jesus raised himself from the dead and where the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. All the members of the Godhead are completely involved and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're to baptize people and have them identify with the Godhead. And we're also then to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God will never leave us nor forsake us. This great gospel message we have, we are to teach people of this message and encourage them and bless them and say, you too can have this hope of this resurrection. What a great God that we serve. I'm so grateful today that we have a great God who has completely provided for a remedy for our sin. Again, back from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they sinned. They created a terrible problem for mankind. I don't look at them and blame in any way. You know the old saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. It's not changed. We're all just like Adam. We all would have sinned. We didn't need his help. We didn't need the genes he passed on to us. I didn't need any help. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And God provided a remedy for Adam and Eve and all of their children, all the way down to you and I. We can be saved today by simple faith in Jesus Christ. So today is a day of rejoicing. And if you've never given your life to Jesus as Lord and Savior, you must do that. You must do that. There is a judgment coming, his death, burial, and resurrection, that God is serious enough to pay for sin, that the sinless Son of God would die on a cross. God's serious about sin. And he's provided a salvation for you, but you have to receive it. You have to say, yes, I'm a sinner. I want to be saved. I want to turn to him and give my life to him. And so I'll give you an opportunity to do that today. And then when you do that, I think what happens is, for the first time maybe, you begin to understand this wonderful, I want you to look back, please, at verse 8. I do find it a very interesting combination. I'll end with this. Remember it says they ran out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy? I find it interesting that you actually need the two together, really, to be saved. There must come a place in your life you realize there is to be a fear of the Lord. It's a fearful thing to be delivered to the living God and not have a Savior. You'd be terribly fearful. But when we come to understand the fear of the Lord, then for the first time we can understand the joy of the Lord, because then we'll submit to him and receive salvation. So they actually are kind of odd to look at together, but they make wonderful sense. There must be a fear of the Lord, and only then can there be a great joy of the Lord. So praise the Lord for what he has done for us. Let me close in prayer, and I'll offer you that opportunity. Father, we're so thankful for the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. We're so thankful that when he looked at Mary, he said, Mary, rejoice. Today is a day of great joy. There's no need to be sorrowful, as the disciples must have been tremendously despondent the night of the crucifixion, and then the next day wondering, where are we going from here? But then to know that he is alive, he's risen. This is a great God that we serve. So, Father, thank you for being such a great God. Thank you for providing such a great salvation. I know the world thinks it's narrow, but it's an incredibly wonderful way, and so simple. I know you made it simple so that even a child could understand it. So thank you today. Thank you for that. Thank you, Lord. As Christians, we can say that the power that you have is not just sin and death, but to live victoriously today. I thank you for that power that's available to us. We thank you and praise you for this hope we have, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.